The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Today we open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're in the study of this Gospel of Mark. It's the book that describes Jesus as the servant king, and we see that really on display here in this passage. It's a long passage that we're going to be reading today. As I expected, I only got to 3 of my 4 points, and so in the first service, and I think that's my goal today, is to get through 3 of the 4 for you all this morning. But it's so wealthy of truth that Jesus gives to us here about the kingdom of God, and how he avails himself to us so that we can find a way and access into this kingdom that we don't belong to, that we're outside of, that we begin as citizens of the kingdom of darkness, and yet the path is open for us to become part of his kingdom. And so Mark chapter 10, I'm going to start with verse 13 and read through verse 45 this morning. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Well, you know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Well, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teachers, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. May God encourage us through his word today. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come before you hungry. We need to be fed. We need to be nourished. And oh Lord, I pray that these words of your Son Jesus would fill us so that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. The Lord would be more and more detached from the things of this world, from the cares of this life, that we would attend to them wisely, but not in a way that would consume us. We want to be consumed by you and by a passion for your glory. Father, we humbly ask that you would allow us to enter your kingdom and right now to live a kind of kingdom life that would allow us to rejoice in you now and forever, and that would allow us to be salt and light in this dark world. I pray, O Father, that you would open up your word to us, open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law, open our hearts to receive them by faith and be changed. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a senior in high school, my then girlfriend, Kimberly, gave me a book for Christmas. 1981. God used this book, Improving Your Serve by Chuck Swindoll, in many ways to help me understand more about what it means to follow Jesus. Well, that same Christmas, I gave Kimberly an album from a Christian singer entitled, entitled Unfailing Love. I wanted her to be spiritually encouraged, but I also wanted her to have a subtle understanding of where my heart was in relationship to her. Unfailing love. I digress. Let me talk about this book. In the chapter entitled A Case for Unselfishness, Chuck Swindoll quotes from Wilbur Ries, and he quotes a poem. And when I read it the first time, it struck me as a 17-year-old. And I've read it several times again in my adult life, and it continues to strike me. Wilbur Ries writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or to disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm cup of milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb and not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like $3 worth of God, please. Jesus often confronts the spirit within us, a spirit that says we want God involved in our life, but we do not want to be consumed by him. We want him to be close, but not too close. We want him involved enough to protect us from physical harm. We want him involved enough to succeed at work or in our relationships. We want him involved enough to comfort us when we're hurting, involved enough to forgive us when we sin, involved enough to secure a home for us in heaven, but not so involved as to change us, not so involved as to submit all of our hopes and dreams over to him, not so involved as to forfeit our own personal goals for our life, not so involved as to lose our very self in him, not so involved as to change our basic way of life, our basic way of thinking. We're willing to pay for God's involvement, by the way. We factor in inflation, and we might say today, I would like $20 worth of God, please. But we want the Lord's involvement to be affordable. not something that costs us everything, not something that stretches us to the point of breaking. We want God's involvement without having to trust him completely with every part of life. Friends, let me ask you, as you think about that poem, how much of God do you want? Do you want a whole life transformation? Do you want new birth? Do you want all of your relationships to be defined by Jesus? Do you want to live for eternal glory? Do you want to be made and conformed into the very image of Jesus? If you, like me, want more than a paper sack full of God, Jesus helps us today. This passage is so brilliant. The main idea we're going to trace through Mark 10 is that God freely offers the kingdom of heaven to everyone. That we obtain the gift of God's kingdom through placing everything in Jesus' hands. Jesus' message to us is not one of cold obligation. Jesus is not saying, hey, give everything to God because he demands it of you. Jesus instead is saying, if you knew how valuable God is, you would want more than a little portion of him. If you knew how great and impressive and amazing God's kingdom is, you would joyfully give everything to enter it, everything to obtain it. If you are interested in receiving the kingdom of God, then let us sit together at Jesus' feet and learn from him. We're going to look at three specific qualities that Jesus points us toward, qualities that are necessary in order to be part of God's kingdom, qualities that are necessary to enter it. So the kingdom of God belongs to those who are completely, and the quality number one, trusting in God. So some parents are bringing their little children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might place his hands on them, pray over them, and bless them. But these little children, you know, they're children, and they're loud, and they're noisy, and they create a lot of fuss and distraction. And so the disciples, they recognize Jesus is an important man. So they're shooing these parents and these little children away from Jesus. And Jesus sees that, and he immediately becomes indignant. He becomes indignant. And Mark notices this. He notices there's a change on Jesus' calm demeanor. He's upset when he sees children being shooed away from him. And he says to his disciples, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Because that's what they were doing. They were setting roadblocks in front of children to get to Jesus. And then he says, for to such as these little ones belongs the kingdom of heaven. And then, in fact, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not even enter it. And then he takes the children in his arms and he blesses them as he lays his hands upon them. So Mark again describes this occasion of parents, Jewish parents, bring their children to Jesus, the King, the Messiah, to be blessed by Jesus, the Savior. These parents know that Jesus has something that he can give to their children that they cannot give. That this is a kind of blessing that is unique to Jesus' very person. And these parents know that their children need this blessing. They need this blessing that connects them not only to success in this life, but needs them to connect to God in this here and now, and also to God forever and ever. And how will these children receive spiritual gifts from Jesus unless these parents take them to him? You see, these children, they're too little to march out into the village on their own to find Jesus. These children, they're too young to know how to get to Jesus or why they would even need him. You know, in Mark's gospel, we find several stories where Jesus shows special interest to children. In Mark 5, a leader of the synagogue named Jairus pleads with Jesus to come to his house to help his daughter who's dying. And then in Mark 7, we learned of a Gentile mom from Syrophoenicia begs Jesus to rid her daughter of this demonic spirit. And then in Mark 9, a dad brings his son to Jesus to cast out a demon from his son, a demon that has been throwing him into the fire and throwing him into water. In each of these incidents, children are brought to Jesus by their parents. And necessarily so, because again, children don't even have the means by which to bring themselves to Christ. Each of these parents are very different from one another. The first is a synagogue leader. He's sort of a religious guy who everyone knows and admires for his understanding of Scripture. Another is a Gentile woman, a person that doesn't even belong in Israel to the community of faith. And then another is just sort of a common man, just one of the crowd. But each of these parents that Mark describes in Mark 5 and 7 and 9, they possess two essential characteristics in common. The first is that each one realizes that they are helpless to give their children what their children need. As much as they would want to give their children what they need, they can't. They don't have it. They have no ability in themselves. But secondly, each of these parents believes that Jesus is able and that Jesus is then willing to give to their children what their children need. And that's why they come to him. These parents in Mark 10 are of the same mind. That's why they're flocking to Jesus. They realize, my children need Jesus' blessing. So parents, by way of application, let me ask you a question. Are you bringing your children to Jesus? Do you recognize that you're not able to give your children all that they need to possess in order to have life? That there's some deficiency in you that you cannot meet, that only Jesus can meet on behalf of your children? The application of this passage directly calls parents to bring their children to Jesus. You say, well, in Mark's day, it was easy to bring children to Jesus because he was in a physical place, and so you physically brought them to him in a physical way. How do we bring children, our children, to Jesus when he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven? Well, I have five specific applications that if you are a parent, I urge you to pray over these and ask God to lay them heavy upon your heart, because God has designed you as a parent for a very special role. And it's more than the physical, emotional, and social. Those are all important in the development of our children, but it's primarily and fundamentally and centrally spiritual. So how do we bring our children to Jesus? First, we bring our children to Jesus through prayer. We pray over them daily. And I want to encourage you as moms and dads to not just pray quietly in your devotions early in the morning for your children, not just in the evening hours after you put them to sleep, but pray over them so that they hear you cry out to God on their behalf. When was the last time your children heard you as a mom or dad pray over them, calling out to God to provide for them what they need in this life in order to thrive and flourish spiritually? And if it's been a long time, allow that day to be today. It might be that your children are grown, and I don't get to talk with my children every day, maybe once a week, but I try to make a moment. I want them to hear me still as an adult dad pray over them. And I think that's one of the biggest ways we bring our children to Jesus, through prayer. Secondly, read the Bible to them daily. Again, read it out loud. Let God's word loose upon their soul. God's word is nourishment. God's word provides power to bring life to a soul that receives it and believes in it. And so bring God's word by reading the scriptures to them daily. Think about that. It is within the range of your ability. These parents in Mark 10, they had to drop a lot of things in order to gather up their children, think about that, get them on the cart, ride the donkey into town, find Jesus in the midst of the crowd, and they're just pushing it. Why do they take all of that effort? They take all of that effort because they know that they don't have what their children need, but that Jesus does have what their children need. And if you are a parent like these in Mark 10, you'll take the effort to bring them to Jesus by allowing them to hear the word of Christ through your voice as you read Scripture. Second, third, teach them the meaning of Scripture. You know what? The Holy Spirit is so amazing in the way he opens up eyes and hearts of little children, even as they just hear the word. And this past week, we were with three of our grandchildren in Colorado, and we'd read Scripture, and it was really a delight to my soul to hear, especially our little five-year-old, express the meaning of Scripture. The Holy Spirit just opens up his heart and he shares with us insights of the Scripture that I didn't have myself until he starts to make an observation. That's wonderful. But little children also need to have someone instruct them, and that someone primarily is their parents. We as a church seek to support your role, but primarily so that they're not just hearing the stories, but they're understanding the meaning behind the stories, that they're able to discern between light and darkness, between truth and error, between sound doctrine and false doctrine. So take time after reading Scripture to talk about these practical, vital matters, matters related to the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of God's person, that he is one God, but he exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The doctrine of the cross, why did Jesus die? What does it mean? What did he accomplish? The doctrines of the necessity of faith and necessity of repentance. The doctrines related to heaven, doctrine related to hell. Speak of hell to them. It's a real place. It's a real thing. Doctrines related to sanctification, about their growth in holiness and godliness and devotion to God. Doctrines related to worship and praise. Doctrine related to the authority of Scripture. You know, our children are not born with these truths, but they need these truths to thrive and grow. So bring them to Jesus by teaching them the meaning of the Scriptures. Fourth, help them to love Jesus' church. So Jesus' church is Jesus' chosen medium by which we thrive in the midst of his community, his new community. A child that loves the local church is a child that learns to love what Jesus loves. And it's really important for us as parents to speak of the church for what it is. It's a glorious creation of God. Does it have flaws? Absolutely. God speaks of the flaws of the church. But nonetheless, God loves her. And he gives to her so that she is a holy temple growing together to be a place of worship. And that is such a key matter for us to have children that grow up experiencing but also loving their own local church. What happens to a child at 18 or 19 who hasn't learned yet to love the local church? I'll tell you what happens. They stop going to church. They stop participating in it. What happens to a believer who stops participating in a local church? Answer, they begin to die. And so this is so key to speak well of the local church and to show a love of the local church in your own heart. Fifth, set an example by being a devoted follower of Jesus. Perhaps an example of faith is the most potent means whereby parents bring their children to Jesus. Friends, the eternal happiness of our children rests upon their connection to Jesus. Let us do everything in our power to bring them to him. So Jesus says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. And then he says this, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. What a shocking statement. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You know, we tell our children to behave like adults, and we want them to mature, we want them to grow, but Jesus tells adults to become like children. Jesus says that children are a powerful illustration of God's grace and our own salvation. In what ways are children a pattern for every person who gains entrance to the kingdom of heaven? I think of three. They're an example to us in their neediness. Children know that they can't provide for themselves. They're an example to us in their humility. Children regularly ask for help. They're not so proud as to not ask. And they're a pattern for us in their faith. They believe when they ask their parents to give them something good, they just believe in their parents' loving provision upon their life. We combine these three, the neediness and humility and faith, into one single word, trust. It's a person who enters and belongs to the kingdom of God is a person who wholly trusts in the Lord. We don't lean on our own understanding. That's what adults do. But in all our ways, we just simply acknowledge him and know that he is the one who directs our paths. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are childlike in their humble trust in the Lord. You know, this past week, Kimberly and I spent four happy days with our three grandchildren who live in Colorado. You know, when they woke up, we woke up. When they ate, we ate. When they played, we played. When they went to bed, we went to bed. We did everything together for these 4 days. We had a 24/7 view into their little natures. And one of the things that I would observe is that over and over again, my grandkids would say, either by words or by gesture, they would say, "Papa, would you read to me? Papa, would you carry me? Papa, would you play with me? Papa, would you come with me? Papa, would you buckle me into my car seat? Papa, would you pitch the ball to me? Papa, would you slide down the slide with me?" That was scary. "Papa, Papa, would you swing me on the swing? Papa, would you help me?" You know, one thing, again, over and over, they would ask, children are not too proud to ask. They ask boldly. Sometimes they'll ask bold things. You know, here I am trying to study the scriptures, even develop, working on the sermon. They'll come, "Would you play with me? Don't you know I'm busy?" No, they don't. They don't really care. They're just bold in asking, "Would you come play with me?" And if I said in a minute, they're going to ask again, "Hey, Papa, would you play with me now?" They're going to keep asking. And they ask boldly. They ask frequently. They ask persistently. They ask confidently. Children are God's illustration, teaching us that we must come to Him helpless. Children teach us to ask in faith, and then that God freely gives His kingdom to those who humbly ask. We must give up the notion that it's something in us that makes us fit for heaven, that there's some moral achievement in this world that gives us access to God. No one enters heaven on their own merits. No one earns a place at the Father's table. If anyone finds themselves at the Father's table, it's not because the Father said, "You did a good job, you belong at this table." No, it's because the Father's kind invitation comes, "Sit down at the table and let's eat together." The only possible way these children in Mark 10 could ever be in heaven would be by sheer grace. Sheer grace. And we must become like a child in order to receive grace. That's the only one way anyone ever into God's kingdom. These children, they come in humility, they come in faith, and Jesus then reaches out and holds them dear, and He blesses them. Jesus teaches us that we belong to God's kingdom when we grow smaller, we grow less significant, we grow more needy, more helpless. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are completely trusting in God. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are completely detached from the world and attached to Jesus. So Jesus tells us of a young man who approaches Him. He's a very important man in the community. He's been successful in business. He has earned a reputation for being honest and honorable. He's on the list of the most successful young men under 40 in the community. And yet something in his life is missing. He knows that there is a hole, that there is an emptiness, that there must be more to life than what he is experiencing. And he actually becomes concerned about his own soul. And so he comes to Jesus with a question about the kingdom of God. He's attained almost everything regarding the kingdom of this world. But he knows he is not confident regarding the kingdom of God. And so he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, this question, it's all wrong from the beginning. This young man forgets that an inheritance is not based upon one's merit, but an inheritance is based upon one's relationship with the Father. Imagine after church today, a young man approaches you and asks you the question, "What must I do to receive the same inheritance that your children are going to receive when you die? What must I do to inherit your estate?" You'd look at them and say, "Well, what do you mean, what must you do? That's not how inheritances work. My inheritance is for my children, and they receive inheritance not because of something they've done, but because they're my son or my daughter. That's what inheritance is." This man understands that to get into the kingdom of heaven, it's an inheritance, but he doesn't understand how inheritances work. That inheritances are all about relationship. Family relationship, a relationship with the Father. So Jesus answers him, "Well, first of all, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And indirectly, he doesn't tarry on this point very long. He says, "Are you saying that I'm God? Because if you're saying that I'm God, you're starting off on the right foot. But I'm not sure if you're saying that I'm God. I'm wondering whether you're just being polite. Why do you call me good?" And then he goes on to say, well, you know the commandments. Jesus quotes some of the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Jesus understands that this young man has what I call a scale theology. And most of us are born with a scale theology. In other words, when we think about the future day of judgment, we think of God as having this giant scale in his hands. And on the day of judgment, we're going to stand before him, and he's going to put our good works on one side and our evil works, our sins, on the other side. And we're hoping that our good works will outweigh our bad works, and if they do, then, that the Father will say, well, welcome into my kingdom, welcome into my heaven. So Jesus then, what he's doing is he's given the man the scale. He says, you believe in a scale theology, well, here's the scale. And he quotes the law to him. Now, the scale requires absolute obedience. That's what he's driving at. This man, he has a wrong view of how God is going to judge him, and he has then also a misperception about his own righteousness. Because look what the man says in verse 20. Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Remarkably, the man looks at the scale that Jesus gives him. Here's the scale of the law. We have to obey the law perfectly. He says, yeah, I think I have. And in fact, I don't even look back over my shoulder and point to a time when I've actually ever disobeyed those things. All these things I've kept from my youth. Now, what's this man's problem? The problem is he's not like a child. He's not humble. He's not helpless. He is confident in his own achievements. He is confident in his own righteousness. He's not aware of the depth of his own sin. He's not conscious of the love of this world that is consuming his soul. Let me ask you a practical question. Are you confident in your own righteousness? As you think about standing before the Lord on that future day of judgment, do you feel yourself to be succeeding? That your good works are outweighing your bad. And we feel that way, especially when we begin to compare ourselves with other people. And this man, he was at the top of the echelon of human righteousness. And he looked around and he says, I don't know anybody that's obeying the commandments of God as much as I am. And he, in fact, might be right about that. But because he's comparing himself with others and he's not comparing himself against the absolute holiness of God, the absolute righteousness of God, he misjudges his failure. Friends, we must become like a child if we are to enter the kingdom of God. And while we were with our three grandchildren, there were times when they disobeyed. And that disobedience often, frequently, almost always, was called out and addressed. And often I would see my grandchildren put their head down and they would say, I did wrong. Would you forgive me? And until we become like a child, recognizing we have no recourse but mercy and grace, we can't make up for it. We can't add more to the stack of righteousness because one sin outweighs a lifetime and more of all of our efforts, all of our achievements, to do right, to do good, to be nice, to be kind, to be loving. As long as we think that we're measuring up to God's standards, Jesus cannot be our Savior. That's what he's driving this man to. Our ability to profit from Jesus and his offer of grace requires us to see the depth of our own offense. The cross means nothing to a person who believes like this man that he's righteous before the Lord. Now, this man's a classic illustration of a well-meaning, good-intentioned sinner. This man's not indifferent to spiritual things. That's why he's approaching Jesus. He's asking about eternal life. He's just simply ignorant of the ways of God. And so what does Jesus do in response? And I love this little phrase here. If you notice that, you mark it down. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him. How Jesus loves this man. Though this man is terribly ignorant of his own sin, Jesus' heart is full of compassion toward him. Jesus sees our inward struggles with self-rule. He sees our own push to produce a righteousness that we hope to be proud of. And instead of turning away from us in disgust, Jesus loves us. And so notice what Jesus says in 21. You lack one thing. And Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, he understands all about this man's soul in this very short conversation. And he sees that there's one tripping point that produces a confidence in human righteousness that keeps him really from becoming like a child and being humble before the Lord and giving himself to the Lord and following Jesus. He says, one thing you lack, and he says this, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. Jesus understands that this man's heart is tied to this world, and that as long as this man is holding on to the things of this world, he has no room for the things of God. He has no room for God himself. Jesus would teach a man cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You will love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other, but you cannot serve two masters. And that's what this young man is trying to do. As long as our hands are full of the things of this world, there is no room for God to place his eternal treasure. Imagine for a moment that you come across a young man with a handful of sand and on the beach, and you look at him, and this man is destitute, his family is destitute, and you feel compassion upon him, and you have gold coins filling your pockets, and you want to give to him what he absolutely needs in order to feed his family, in order to provide for his own. And you say, reach out your hands, I want to give you something. And he reached out his hands, and he has this big pile of sand in his hands. Well, he says, first you say to him, first you have to dump all the sand out of your hands, because I want to fill your hands with a treasure, with money to provide for you. And you have the gold coins just waiting to fill. But he looks and he says, but I love this sand. I don't want to let it go. And you tell him, let me show you what's going to happen. You take one coin, you put it on top, and it just tumbles away. And he says, you have to let go of the sand, or you cannot receive the treasure that I'm offering you. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Here's this guy. He has all the treasures of this world. It's all the sand in his hands. And Jesus says, you got to sell it. You got to let it go, because you cannot receive the treasure that I'm offering while your hands are full of the stuff of this world. It's impossible. And this man looks, and what does he do? He looks at the sand, and he loves the sand so much, and he walks away from you, and he's really sad, and he has no provision. And he has no ability to provide that which would bring him joy and his family joy. Why? Because he loves the sand so much. And this man, it says he went away sad because he had what? So much sand. He had so much of this world's goods that were really nothing and were unable to provide for him what he knows his heart needs. Remember, he came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He knows that that's his need. And yet, he's unwilling to drop the sand in order to receive the gift that Jesus so willingly would offer him. For all of his desire to inherit eternal life, he loves his silver more than his own soul. You know, Dante calls this the great refusal, the great refusal. Are you tempted by the great refusal? You know Jesus is generous. I have some stuff in my hands, stuff of this world, and I know to follow Jesus, in order to receive the benefit of his treasure, I have to let it go. But I've accumulated so much. It might be money, it might be power, it might be influence, it might be pleasures, it might be cares of this world. I don't want to let the stuff go. It took me too long to accumulate it. It's too valuable to me. Is there anything keeping you from receiving the value what Christ is offering, what Christ brings? A missionary by the name of Amy Carmichael tells the story of her conversation with a Hindu queen. She had the opportunity to talk to this Hindu queen in this queen's palace, and this queen shared with her privately her spiritual hunger. As the conversation develops, this queen presses Carmichael regarding what's necessary to obtain God's salvation? It's a question very much like this man. And Amy attempts to deflect her, saying that she should wait. Amy perceives that she's not ready to receive the answer, but the queen's determined to hear about it, and she insists. And Amy then tells us this part of the story. She says, "I read her a little of what he says about it himself, about salvation himself. She knew quite enough to understand and take in the force of these forceful words. She would not consent to be led gently on. No, I must know it now," she said. And as verse by verse we read to her, her face settled sorrowfully. "So far must I follow. So far," she said. And in grief, she shook her head and says, "I cannot follow so far." That's the story of this guy. Once we realize the call of Jesus, "So far though, I just want $3 worth of God. That's all I want. So far, in order to have Christ, in order to have his treasure, must I follow so far?" That's the issue. In order to obtain the kingdom of heaven, we must trust wholly like a child. We must detach ourselves from the things of this world that we love so much that keep us from Christ. We must attach ourselves wholly to him. Jesus then describes to his disciples, if this man goes away sorrowfully, he talks to his disciples more, for though they are disciples, he knows that this issue of the love of money is still stirring their soul, and actually the love of money is going to take one of the 12, Judas. He says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are amazed at these words because wealth is an indication of God's favor upon a person. At least that's what they thought. And so Jesus says to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And do you know what an eye of a needle is? The eye of a needle is the eye of a needle. In other words, they had needles back then. You put threads through them just like you do today. And it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's not just hard. It's not the camel has to get down on his knees and crawl through a little narrow opening. It's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And the disciples, again, they're amazed. They're put off by this. And they said, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, it's absolutely impossible." In other words, none of us have the ability to get from where we are to enter God's kingdom over there. The chasm is too great. The journey is too difficult and long. The mountain is too high. We can't get there. It's impossible with man. But then Jesus says, "But not with God. It's not impossible with him. For all things are possible with the Lord." No one who forfeits this world to gain Jesus loses. No one does. All who place the things of this world behind us to follow Jesus gain infinitely more than we can imagine. And that's Jesus' point in verses 28 through 31. You know, Peter, he feels heartened. He says, "Hey, we've left everything to follow you." He says, "Truly, I say to you, no one's left houses and brothers and sisters, mother, father, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold. And he says, "Now in this time," in other words, there's benefit to the follower of Jesus right now. That's amazing. But also, he says, "And in the age to come, eternal life. For many who will be last, who are first, will be last, and the last will be first." Now, when we read a verse like this, a call of this, it's so solid, it's so strong. Please understand that Jesus is not asking us to make an empty sacrifice to him. Jesus is calling us to make a wise decision to receive a greater treasure that he offers rather than to hold on to a treasure that is passing away, a treasure of this world. So he's not saying, "Hey, you guys just need to sacrifice yourself to God because God demands that sacrifice of you. So just gut it out." It's Christians. He's saying, look, if you understood how valuable God is, if you understood how valuable his kingdom is, you'd make this trade in a moment. There's not one thing in this world that you'd hold on to. in order to gain Christ, in order to gain eternal life, in order to gain this kingdom that he is offering. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are completely trusting in God, to those who are detached from this world and then attached to Christ. And the last quality, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are centered on Jesus' death. So we read in verse 32, as they're on the road, they're going up to Jerusalem. Jesus knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And he begins to tell them what is going to happen. And notice how descriptive he is. He says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be first handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. That's the first three trials on that Friday morning. And then they'll condemn him to death, and then they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. That's Pilate and that's Herod. And so then there's going to be three more trials. And then they're going to mock him, and they're going to spit on him, and they're going to flog him, and they're going to kill him. They're going to take his life by way of a cross. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, this is the third time that Jesus brings up his death and resurrection. And notice all the pieces that are part of his description. How he is sovereignly in control over every part of what's going to happen. That Jesus' life isn't going to be taken from him. He could have avoided Jerusalem altogether. Jesus is not surprised by any of these details. Oh, I didn't know they were going to put a crown of thorns on my head. I didn't know they were going to whip me with a cat of nine tails. I didn't know they were going to put a robe on me and mock me and spit upon me. No, he understands all that. And yet he continues toward Jerusalem. Why is that? Because he loves his own. He loves his own to the very end. And he loves us to the point of suffering death on the cross so that we could have life in his name. Jesus tells these disciples right before the end, before he goes to the cross, not just once, not just twice, but three times he makes the same prediction to them. Why does he do so? He wants them to know that he loves them. There's going to be a time when they're going to wonder whether he loves them because he's going to depart from them. So I want you to know I love you. I want you to know the depth of my love for you. I want you to know the weight of your own sin, and I want you to know the effectiveness of my cross. That it's through the cross that sins are atoned for, that a ransom is paid, and that life is offered. We grow in kingdom life when we know his love, when we know our own sinfulness, and when we fix our eyes upon Jesus. The cross is everything for us. In a moment, we're going to take communion, and Jesus uses these elements to take our minds and our hearts back to the cross, because the cross is the place where our sins are fully punished. The cross is the place where our soul is washed completely clean. The cross is the place where Jesus' love is received, it's felt. The cross is the place where our pride and our self-will is undone. The cross is the place where we lose ourselves and we find God. The cross is the place where the devil himself is defeated along with death. The cross is the place where death loses its sting. The cross is the place where the resurrection of power is unleashed upon us. The cross is the place where eternal life is secured, and the cross is the place where sinners are made sons and daughters of the holy God. Amen? That's the cross. And so what do disciples of Jesus do? Those who belong to the kingdom, they fix their heart and their minds on the cross of Christ, upon Jesus who died, an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We never leave it. So most of you know that my name, Rich, is spelled R-I-T-C-H. My parents put a T in there for a number of reasons, but growing up, I'm a little worn out from telling all the reasons because it's not that great of a story about why my parents put a T in my name. I've only known one other guy in my life named Rich who had a T in his name, but I thought, you know what, I'm going to brace this T, and so from early time when I was a young adult, I began telling people, well, there's a T in my name because I want to live a cross-centered life. And the T is a cross, and right there's R-I-T-C-H, cross-centered life. And so that's not why my parents put a T in there, but that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But I like thinking about that, so every time I write my name now, when I put that T in there, I'm mindful, keep the cross the center. You may not have a T in your name. You can put one if you want. But if you don't, nonetheless, keep the cross, the center. This is the path that leads to the kingdom of God. It's the path whereby we obtain treasure and health and peace and life. The Apostle Paul says this, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." God freely offers the kingdom of heaven to everyone. You're invited. And he invites you to come with a heart of trust in him, your need for him, a heart willing to seek him and to ask from him. A heart that's willing to be detached from the things of this world, because we cannot have him and have a love of this world at the same time. And a heart that is fixed upon the immeasurable gift of Jesus when he died for us upon the cross. If you've never received the free gift of life, life in the kingdom, entrance into God's family, entrance into his kingdom, an inheritance of eternal life through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, God calls you. He says, come, believe in my Son. If you are on the path of kingdom living, keep in mind that where we begin is where we must stay, that the path is a path of trusting God wholly, not leaning on our own understanding, trusting him. It is a path of detachment from this world. The world strains at us and pulls us and gets its hooks inside of us to drag us off, and it's attachment to Christ, a clinging to him. And it's a path where we set the cross before us and we say, there's no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, I'm following. Is that the life you want to live? If so, it's a kingdom life, and there's treasure ahead. There's treasure now and forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your grace. I thank you, Father, that you opened up your kingdom to us when we didn't belong. We don't deserve it. So, Lord, I pray for those who have never trusted in Jesus today, that you would invite them, let them hear that invitation, open up their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And this day, they call out to you, God, I need Jesus. They call out to you like a child, I need Jesus. I need what he offers me. I need the life that he provides. I need him. And so, Father, I pray that this day would be a day of salvation. And for those of us who are on the path, oh Lord, fix us there. May we not stray from it, but may we be determined to persevere on it and by your Spirit to walk with you every moment of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.